Well, our text tonight is Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19. It says, "For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book." You know, they say that the last words a man utters are very important. And if that's the case, when it comes to God, we find him addressing three very important subjects in the final chapter, no, the final verses of the Bible. In verse number 17, the subject of salvation is addressed, and there's an invitation given to whosoever will come. In the last couple of verses, we see the subject of the second coming of Jesus Christ, and he says there, "Surely I come quickly." But then in between these two subjects, we see another very important subject discussed, and that is the subject of the Scriptures, the Bible. And this is a warning in the book of the Revelation. It's a warning in regards to the one that might seek to add to or to take away from the Scriptures. This is not the only place such a warning is found in the Bible. There's a warning in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 4 and verse 2, the beginning, you might say, of the Bible. There is a warning in the middle of the Bible, Proverbs chapter 30 and verse number 6, and then there's this warning. And the warning is, don't add to and don't take away from the Word of God. It says in verse 18, "If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book." If you're tempted to add to the Word of God, that ought to put the fear of God in you, especially when you understand the types of plagues that are discussed in this book. I'm grateful that I know I will not have to go through the Great Tribulation period as it's presented to us in the book of the Revelation. A lot of times people get scared when it comes to the subjects of the book of the Revelation and the second coming of Christ and all that is going to precede it. But folks, we don't have to be afraid of the book of the Revelation, because I believe between chapters 3 and 4, the church, the bride of Christ, goes up hither. Yes, sir. Just like John did when he saw some of his visions. We'll not be here. All you read about in chapters 2 and 3 are local churches. But when you get to chapter number 4, the church is absent until chapter 19, where Jesus returns with his bride to establish his millennial kingdom. So there's nothing to be afraid of in the book of the Revelation if you're saved.
Yes, that's right.
And if you're not saved, then you have reason to fear. And you need to trust Christ before it's too late. But it also says in verse 19, "If any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life." I don't know if that musters up questions in your mind. It always has in mine. People answer this differently, because again, somebody reads that passage and says, "Well, preacher, is that saying that if we add to or take away from the Scriptures, we'll lose our salvation?" Well, looking at the Scriptures as a whole, I don't believe it's possible for someone to lose their salvation. It would be impossible to undo all the things that are done at the moment a person genuinely puts faith and trust in Jesus Christ. When we trust Christ as our Savior, when we repent of our sin, God judiciously marks us down as righteous. He imparts to us the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We're passed from death unto life. We're forgiven, redeemed, a child of God, and so much more. We're quickened, born again. And that stuff can't just be reversed. It can't be undone. Okay? So I don't believe that that's what it's saying. Perhaps we could conclude that someone would, who would add to or take away from the Scriptures is someone who's not saved at all. And that may very well be the case. But whatever it's teaching, don't be one of the individuals who adds to or takes away from the Word of God. There in the warning found in the book of Deuteronomy, I want to read that to you. It explains to us one of the reasons why it's important not to add to the Bible or to take away from it. Again, this is Deuteronomy 4:2. It says, "Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it." And this is why. "That ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you." And this is why it's so important that the text of Scripture not be polluted and tainted and messed up. Because herein lies the commandments of God to the believer. And we're expected to keep them. And if you go changing it, how in the world can we do that? We can't. I'm going to do a couple of things tonight in my message. This first thing I want to talk about really doesn't have anything to do with the main message this evening, but this is something that's mentioned from time to time and something that I thought you might find interesting. You've probably heard of some of the strict rules that the Jews observed in copying Old Testament scrolls. And you recall the book of Romans says that the oracles of God were committed unto the Jews, the Old Testament was, and they were the ones that God used to preserve the Hebrew Masoretic text. And when you look at some of the rules that they observed, you can understand why that text was so preserved, so meticulously preserved. And again, I'm not going to give to you all of the things that they observed, just kind of a few of them. And again, this list was found in the Talmud, and it's also in a book that was written by H.S. Miller in 1960 called General Biblical Introduction. And he lists some of these rules the Jews observed, one of which says that the parchment, that which they were going to write on, must be made from skin of clean animals, must be prepared by a Jew only, and the skins must be fastened together by strings taken from clean animals. I think most of you are aware that God gave restrictions, dietary restrictions, to the people of Israel in the Old Testament. There were clean animals and there were unclean animals. And they weren't to eat of the unclean animals. And so the Jews, they said, you know, if we're going to write the Word of God on a piece of parchment, it's going to come from a clean animal, not an unclean animal. And by the way, when we have to stitch two of those pieces together, we're going to use material that came from a clean animal, not an unclean animal. Each column that they wrote in must have no less than 48 and no more than 60 lines. And before they actually began to write that particular page, they would first make the marks for the lines, you know, and how it was to be and where it was to be written. And then once they began to write, they said they couldn't use any other color than black, and it had to be prepared according to some special recipe they had. So it was a special black ink. No word nor letter could be written from memory. I mean, these were Jews. They probably had a huge amount of Scripture memorized. And so, you know, when they came to the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 4, perhaps they could have just written that down all from memory. Because as a child, they had taken the time to memorize it. But no, they couldn't write it down from memory. The scribe had to have an authentic copy before him, and he had to read and pronounce aloud each word before writing it. So Genesis 1:1, of course every Jew knew Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. Now he had been writing it in Hebrew, but he had to say in the beginning as he read it. And this would help to prevent mistakes as he was writing out the Scriptures. He was to reverently wipe his pen each time before writing the word God. And he was to wash his whole body before writing the name Jehovah, lest it be contaminated. Granted, some of the extents that the Jews went might seem extreme. I'm sure that most modern Christians would laugh at the thought of many of these. But it shows a very high view of the Scriptures. One mistake on a sheet condemned the sheet. If three mistakes were found on any page, the entire manuscript was condemned. It was, I don't know if it was burnt or pitched. I'm sure it probably wasn't pitched. It was probably burnt, if I recall from memory. Every word and letter was counted on a page. And if a letter was omitted, or an extra letter inserted, or if one letter touched another, the manuscript was condemned and destroyed at once. They took the copying of the Scriptures seriously. Very serious. And I wonder if textual scholars take such precautions today. Well, most recently, in our series of messages on the Bible, we focused on the translators. I believe that that's one of the reasons this King James Bible is superior to modern English Bibles, because those that translated were superior men. Not only in intellect and their ability to comprehend and understand and translate the original Bible languages, but because they were Bible-believing men. They were coming out of an age of belief versus an age of unbelief. And I believe that today we live in an age of unbelief. We don't live in an age of men and women of great faith. No, we read about men and women of great faith. We don't find people exercising true biblical faith today. Not very many, just a remnant. You know, there's many names given to the different texts that underline our King James Bible and underline the modern English Bibles. We call the Greek text that underlies our New Testament the Textus Receptus. The Greek text that underlines modern English Bibles is called the Critical Greek Text, USB, Nestle Allen. There may even be some other names out there. And again, some of those texts may be slightly different, but they're of the same line. Sometimes the text, the traditional type text underlying our King James Bible, are called Byzantine texts or Antiochian texts. And you have the other line of text called the Alexandrian texts. And I'm simply throwing these words out there because I hope some of them stick. One of the things I want to do as a pastor is to equip you young people to not be taken by surprise when you go out into the real world and you begin discussing these things with other believers who believe differently than you do. I want you to be educated. I don't want you to be thrown off. I don't want your faith in God's Word doubted. I don't want you to doubt your faith in God's Word. And so I hope some of these things stick with you. There's a reason they call certain texts Alexandrian, because they came out of Alexandria, Egypt, and that was a place where the Scriptures were corrupted and polluted. And, you know, when you look at Egypt in the Bible, you don't really get a favorable impression of it, do you? How about Antioch? It's the center of Paul's church, Bible-believing people. But you know what? In preaching the messages I did the last couple of weeks, maybe not the last couple weeks, but the last couple of times I preached on the Bible subject, I kind of came up with my own name for these different texts. And because this is one of the reasons that I wholeheartedly believe and support and defend the King James Bible, because of the age in which we live compared to the age that the King James Bible was produced. And I believe you can call the King James Bible the Philadelphian text. But when you're referring to modern English Bibles, you could call them the text of Laodicea. And I hope I explained in the last message what I mean by that. The King James Bible was produced during a Bible-believing era. That is not true of modern English Bibles. Let me give to you some of the rules that the men producing the critical Greek text and the English version from that imposed upon themselves. Okay, these were rules that every individual involved in the committee to produce a new English Bible were supposed to adhere to. All right, rules they imposed upon themselves. They were to introduce as few alterations as possible into the Authorized Version. The Authorized Version is just another name for the King James Bible. They were to limit as far as possible the expression of such alterations to the language of the Authorized or earlier English versions. They said, we do not contemplate any new translation of the Bible or any alteration of the language except where in the judgment of the most competent scholars such change is necessary. And another rule they imposed upon themselves, that in such necessary changes, when we deem a change is necessary, the style of the language employed in the existing version, that is our King James Bible, will be closely followed. When you look at just these four rules, and again there were others, you get the impression that here was a committee of men that were coming together to come up with a new translation, but they were going to make as few changes as possible. That's the impression they were trying to give. Now, I'm not certain why they were trying to give that impression, because that is not what they did in the end.
Right.
Matter of fact, the man who wrote the introduction to the most recent edition of Alexander McClure's book, The Translators Revised, said this about these resolutions. They were meant to be embraced by all who eventually were assigned a part in the translation work that was headed up by Dr. Westcott and Hort. Historical evidence proves this was not so. So they were saying up front, we are going to change the English translation as little as possible. But is that what was done? I submit to you that that's not at all what was done. Not at all what was done. Just the opposite. So again, why did they come up with these rules? Because they appear to just be nothing more than lip service. Maybe it was to appease the more conservative members on the committee. Maybe it was to appease the minds of Bible-believing people that something more drastic was taking place. And really, that's the conclusion that I have come to. It's kind of like politicians. You know, politicians, before they do what they're going to do, always tell you that that's not what they're going to do. Like our president when he passed the health care law. This will not affect anybody's current insurance plan. Mark it down. When they say something and they say it emphatically like that, the opposite is going to come to pass. The opposite of what they're saying. That's why they got to say it. To try to convince you that it's not going to come to pass, because you know it is. And they say it's not, and then it does. How about that? That's what these translators did. We're barely going to change a thing. Oh, okay. And that's happy-go-lucky Christians, you know, we're gullible. We like to give people the benefit of the doubt. And they said, oh, they said they weren't going to change it very much. It'd be fine. But it wasn't fine.
That's right.
What got me thinking about this was something I read in a book, and I tell you what, I must have spent an hour and a half looking for the thing this afternoon, and I never could find it. I knew what text it was, though, and I believe I knew what version it was. But there was a verse that was quoted in a book that I was reading from the King James Bible and from the American Standard Version. And the American Standard Version was one of the first English versions translated from the Critical Greek text. And this is how the verse reads in the American Standard Version. The verse, by the way, is 2 Peter 1:5. Let me go ahead and read it to you in the King James Version. You'll be familiar with it. It says, and besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge. That's a verse many of us are familiar with. Matter of fact, it flows beautifully, doesn't it? Well, here's how it reads in the American Standard Version. Yea, and for this very cause, adding on your part all diligence, in your faith supply virtue, and in your virtue knowledge. And the first time I read that, I had to read it 5 times. And I still wasn't sure that I grasped the understanding or the meaning of the verse. But really what came to my mind was this. I thought they were going to change things as little as necessary. It doesn't sound to me, when I look at that verse, that they were changing things as little as necessary. If they thought this was a great translation of the Greek passage, then why bother changing it at all? Why? Why make it more abstract and confusing whenever it just flows so beautifully? And I began this afternoon to look at other passages in the American Standard Version in comparison to the King James Bible. And again, I know that people who are opposed to the King James Bible and our convictions regarding it, one of the things they often say is they hate people bringing out lists and see there's changes. And they say, well, you're making the King James Bible the standard. Well, it was used for what, 300 years by Bible-believing English-speaking Bible-believing people, and before that, all the good translations, Bible-believing translations, were based on traditional type texts. It was the standard. It continues to be the standard. And when English-speaking people used the Bible for 300 years, and then now someone comes and tries to overthrow it and say, this doesn't belong there, that's not what this should say, that wasn't in the original text, Bible-believing people are saying, hold on a minute. You're telling me all this time we didn't have the right text? We didn't have the right readings? But now you've discovered them? Folks, we need to do some critical thinking here. Maybe they're lying to us.
That's right.
But for the most part, Christians just said, okay, you guys know best. And they embraced these New English Bibles. And then people did begin to say, wait a minute. They said they were changing this as little as possible. That doesn't seem to be the case. 2 Timothy 3:1 says, this know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. Men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. We're familiar with that. This is what it says in the American Standard Version. But know this, that in the last days grievous times shall come. King James Bible says perilous times. American Standard Version says grievous times. Some may disagree with me when I say this, but the King James translators probably could have picked some different words than they did for certain passages. Now, when we have the Hebrew and the Greek text, it's unchanging. It's what it is. But when you do a translation, you're taking a Greek or a Hebrew word, you're bringing it into the English language, there's probably more than one word that would convey that same idea. And so one or two or three words could have been used. And so in and of itself, this isn't a tragic thing that they changed the word perilous to grievous. But I'm asking myself, why? If you were going to alter the text in as few places as you possibly could, then why would you change the word? What's the point? Okay? You see where I'm going with my thinking here? Why change it if it's perfectly acceptable the way that it is? And there are many other things that are changed. It goes on to say, for men shall be lovers of self, lovers of money, rather than covetous. Again, it does seem to express on the surface the same idea. So why change it? If you're trying to alter the text in as few places as possible. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. That's what our Bible says. The American Standard Version says, every scripture inspired of God is also profitable. Again, this is not only a change of the wording and the structure of the sentence, but really it seems to be saying something entirely different. Every scripture inspired of God is also profitable. Doesn't it seem to indicate that there might be some scriptures that are not inspired of God? That's what it seems to say to me. But again, that's not really the purpose of my message this evening. Just to show you, they weren't just changing the text and the reading where they thought it was absolutely necessary. They changed it all over the place.
That's right.
Romans 10:17, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But the American Standard Version says, so belief cometh by hearing. Faith is believing, isn't it? So you could say, okay, that's an appropriate word, but why change it? Why change it? If it's perfectly acceptable, what's the point? You know, these guys were pop culture people before the term pop culture came around. You know how our culture is. They don't like anything to stay the same. I just get so frustrated. I'm like, can't we just use Windows 95? I mean, I was complaining at work one day. I said, why do they have to come out? What's wrong with the old operating system? And the young guy there, he says, Brad, XP's been around for 10 years. Well, let's just change every 40. You know how pop, they just get... things get stale and old, and they need something fresh and exciting. And you know what? It's just a shame that the old paths and the old scriptures don't remain alive to people. It's not because they're without power. It's because people are carnal.
That's right.
Because people aren't walking with the Lord. Because this book is fresh and it's exciting every day you pick it up. If you're walking hand in hand with the Lord Almighty. But people say, it's just dull, it's just boring. Here, rewrite it, retranslate it, come up with some new version, put it to rap music, or do something to make it exciting for me. How about get saved and get on your knees and plead to God that He would open up your understanding of the Bible? That would change your Bible study.
Yes, sir.
Even John 3:16, they couldn't leave alone. But you know what? They got it all the same except for one word. In our King James Bible, at the end of the verse, it says, but have everlasting life. And they just couldn't leave it alone, so they had to say, but have eternal life. Same idea, okay? I'm not saying that that's a wrong translation, wrong choice of words. But I'm saying, why change it? Why? I don't know. I'm not these men. I know why people change things today. You know why they change it? Because their copyright runs out. In order to continue to get money from their translation, they have to modify it by a certain percentage, or you can't recopyright it. And so some Bible distributors, Bible publishers, they just change it because of copyright laws and money. And that's a shame.
That's right.
That's a crying shame. Again, you read the rules that this committee established, and you constantly hear them referencing their desire to change as little as possible. But that's not what happened then, and that's not what's happening today. The changes just keep coming. Just keep coming. They had these oldest, as what they call, oldest and best manuscripts. I don't believe either are true. And they translated from them. Well, okay, can you guys stop now? No. They just keep coming out with another translation. Another. This one's more accurate, more reliable, easier to read. More. And there's no consistency and there's no standard.
Right.
And that is a shame. It has consequences. You know what one of the consequences is? People lose. The Bible loses authority in people's lives.
That's right.
You got all these different translations. People ask me, how do you know which one is God's Word? How do you know which one to use? They're in a haze because of the 200 plus English translations that are out there today. They don't know which one's accurate. You know what happens in some churches? The pastor, he gets up and he reads from one version, and the person in the pew has a different version, and he can't follow along, and pretty soon he gets a little bit discouraged and he shuts his Bible. Pretty soon he doesn't bring it to church at all. It's a shame. You know what it says in 1 Corinthians 14:33, that God is not the author of confusion. I understand the context there. The people in Corinth, they weren't being orderly. Everybody was speaking at the same time. And he said, you all just need to be quiet and take turns. Let one person speak at a time so everybody can hear and understand. But we've got preachers, and they're not all speaking the same thing. Christians who are not all speaking the same thing because there's not a standard. When we talk about Bible passages, we all, for the most part, know what those passages say. If we were to quote Ephesians 2, 8, 9, we'd be quoting the same thing, wouldn't we? But that same thing is not true within Christendom as a whole. And I think that's a terrible, terribly sad thing. Matter of fact, me and another guy, we were talking about a subject, and then we both, you know, began to quote a verse that had to do with that subject. I don't know what he's quoting, but I'm quoting something different. Because I'm quoting the King James Bible, and he's probably quoting the English Standard Version. Somebody else comes in, I thought it said this. Well, how do we, well, probably they may say that in some other version. No consistency. And again, this in and of itself may not be sufficient reason to reject modern versions. However, when you add this on top of their inferior text, their inferior technique, their inferior translators, their inferior theology, it's more than enough. There needs to be a standard in the local church and in the Christian community as a whole. And there's no longer a standard, is there? Not in most people's eyes. But in mine there is. The King James Bible. The King James Bible. I believe we can have complete confidence in this Bible. And I hope you do. And I hope before you just embrace what some textual scholar says in the future, you stop and think about whether or not he's telling you the truth. Because they'll say all day long, oh, we're changing as little as necessary. That's not what happened in 1881. They just didn't just change what they thought was necessary. They changed all kinds of things. Maybe just to put their own stamp, their own identity on a text. I don't know what the reason was. But they certainly didn't stay true to the rules that they imposed upon themselves. We'll probably talk more about that in the days ahead. But let's pray. Lord, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for the English Bible that we possess and study. And Lord, I pray that we would love our Bibles. I pray that we would study them. And I pray, God, that we would put into practice the things that you teach us from the Word of God. And Lord, help us not to be confused in this day and age in which we live, this hazy age. Help us to know for certainty that what we hold in our hands is the inspired and preserved Word of God. Lord, help it to truly be our sole authority for faith and practice. May we turn to it to determine what is true, what we should believe, and how we should behave. And Lord, even take some of the things that were said tonight to help each and every one of us to have an unwavering conviction that our Bible is the Word of God. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me. And let's turn to hymn number 478, I Need Thee Every Hour. 478. I did not preach that.